Father, we praise you for all that you're doing here in this church, all you've done and all you will do. We praise you for all you're doing in this county, in this community, all you've done and all you will do. And we praise you for your word, which tells us what you've done in world history. We thank you for your word, which tells us what you are seeking to do now, make disciples through the church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word that tells us what will be happening in the future. Jesus will return for us, your people, and we'll be saved from sin, Satan, and death. We have hope because you've given us hope. And that hope fuels us as we seek to do all we do in the name of Jesus. And we praise you, Lord, as we come together as one body in the name of Jesus, seeking to bring you honor and glory, seeking to open your word together as we clothe ourselves in your armor, Father God, and learn to use the word, the sword of the word, with precision as we fight against evil. Bless us today as we open your word. Bless us today and bring us together in unity as one. We are one. Help us to look around at each other in love. Help us to look around and see who's missing and to give them a call and tell them we love them. And Lord, bless us as we move forward. 6 wonderful years and 1 million to go until Jesus returns. So we praise you and we thank you. Bless us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, a few people came to me after the message on Sunday, and they said, "Man, Pastor, that was one scary message." You know, and the fact that God calls us to our areas of weakness in order to show his strength and his glory, it can be kind of fearful. But if last week's message scared you, this week's message is going to knock your socks off. You might just be paralyzed with fear. But we live in a fallen world, a world fallen in sin. And for reasons that may escape us, God, for a time, has given the enemy, Satan, a measure of power, influence, and authority. Satan is referred to in the Bible as the God of this age, God little g, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's referred to in Ephesians 2:2 as the prince of the power of the air. And if Satan somewhat rules during this time in God's salvific history, do you really think he's going to allow Christians to prosper and show the greater power and authority of the one true God? It goes without saying that the answer is no. There seems to be a dichotomy in Christendom that I've talked about many times, but we have a prosperity gospel that stands in contrast to the true gospel of Christ Jesus. And we have prosperity teachers that tell us that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will not only be prosperous, but we'll be filthy rich. And they tell us that if we give money to God through them, of course, God will return our investment a thousandfold. The fillings in our teeth will turn to gold. Gold flakes will fall from the ceiling. We will bark like a dog, fall on the floor, convulse uncontrollably as we're slain in the spirit, and then we'll all get in our Rolls Royces and drive home. And then they'll say, if your fillings in your teeth don't turn gold, and if flakes of gold don't fall from the ceiling, and if you don't have a Rolls Royce to drive home in, then you lack faith. I mean, what else can they say? But in a sin-fallen world where Satan has been given authority for a while, where evil prospers and the wicked advance, is this what really happens to Christians? I mean, have you read the Psalms lately when the psalmist cries out to God and said, God, what's the deal? I never seem to get, nothing seems to go right, and the wicked are advancing. What's the deal? The true gospel of Jesus Christ says something very different. As Jesus said, the world's going to hate you and know that it first hated me. You know, Jesus said in John 15:20, no servant is greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. Peter said to count it all joy when we suffer for Christ. He said in 1 Peter 4:16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So it seems to me you can't have both. There's prosperity and suffering, and they're at opposite ends of the spectrum. The New Testament seems to promise eternal spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, and physical suffering. Again, 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. I mean, Peter talks as if this is the norm. I want to talk for a moment about a very real Christian right now in Iran who's suffering by the name of Yousef Nadarkhani. This is from Fox News. It says, the Christian pastor sentenced to death in Iran last week for leaving Islam and converting to Christianity was confirmed alive as of last Sunday. Iran's government backtracked over the weekend, stating that no execution order had been announced for Yousef Nadarkhani and that he was being held not for apostasy, but for rape and other crimes. Of course, they're going to say that, right? I mean, when Satan lies, he speaks his native language. Nadarkhani's attorney believed that the government toned down its rhetoric in response to international outcry. The execution order, however, remained in effect. Supporters fear that Yousef, a 34-year-old father of two, who was arrested more than 2 years ago on charges of apostasy, fear he may be executed at any time, as death sentences in Iran can be carried out immediately or dragged out for years. Others fear Nadarkhani will be used in a broader political negotiations as Iran endures crippling sanctions and international pressure in response to its nuclear agenda and rogue discourse. The number of executions in Iran has increased significantly in the last month. If human beings become bargaining chips for the Ayatollah, that's not a situation that will lead to anything positive, says Jordan Sekulow, executor of American Center of Law and Justice, a human rights advocacy group. Iran's judiciary, fearing its ultimate decision will have far-reaching political implications, has been caught in a bind in determining Nadarkhani's fate. Should the court release the pastor, it will appear disrespectful to the tenets of Sharia, or Islamic law, which call for an apostate to be put to death. If it executes him, it will face increasing criticism from the international community that continues to petition for Nadarkhani's release. Okay, that's one guy, one pastor in Iran, Tehran, Iran. Several Iranian Christians remained behind bars Tuesday, February 28th, including an elderly, frail woman, after security forces launched systematic series of arrests in different parts of Iran to counter the growth of Christianity and the house church movement, Iranian Christians said. Mohabbat News, a news agency of Iranian Christians and rights activists, said the situation was especially serious in the southern city of Esfahan, where Iranian authorities allegedly detained Christians at home or at their workplaces since February 22nd. In a statement sent to this news agency, it said that 78-year-old Gidi Hakampour, a minister of St. Luke's Church of Esfahan, was arrested in her flat on Wednesday, February 22nd, despite being in poor health. It quoted eyewitnesses as saying that several police and private cars parked below her flat, and they were involved in the operation. Elsewhere that same day, another Christian, identified as church leader Hekmat Salami of St. Paul Church, was detained in his home in Fuldashar without providing a reason. His whereabouts are unknown as of February 28th. Another Christian convert and house church member, Majid Inayat, was detained at his workplace February 22nd, shortly after the arrests of numerous Christians in Esfahan were reported. Christians around the world turning from Satan to God. Are they prospering? And you might say, but Pastor, you know, those are isolated cases, and what do you expect, man? They're living in countries that are opposed to Christianity. Well, first of all, they're not isolated cases, and second of all, the world we live in is opposed to Christ. They killed him, and they will seek to kill those who follow in his name. Listen to me. Satan's plan is to get ahead or to take yours, okay? Satan's plan is to get ahead or to take yours. And you might ask, well, Pastor, why is it that some Christians suffer so severely and other Christians don't seem to suffer that much? That's a great question. You know, I'm not God, thankfully. I couldn't do his job. I don't have all the answers, but let me give you one factor in Christian suffering. and that is maturity. Maturity. As people mature physically, they grow, right? They grow taller, they take more responsibility for themselves, they realize the world's a big place, and then they start to look out for others and not just themselves. I mean, if you're mature enough to work, you're mature enough to take care of yourself. If you're mature enough to have sex, you're mature enough to take care of a baby. I mean, that's kind of how it's supposed to work. Maturity, growing up. Well, it's the same spiritually. If the more a person matures spiritually, the more they grow. And the more they grow spiritually, in essence, the taller they stand for Christ. And the taller they stand for Christ, the more of a target they become to the enemy. The more you stand on the rock that is Jesus Christ, the taller you stand in your faith and in love, the more of a target you become. We find that maturity has its consequences. Our need this morning is to understand that spiritual maturity has its consequences as we live in a sin-fallen world. Christians seek to give the world a heart, and the world just wants to take our heads. So I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, as we're going to talk about the beheading of John the Baptizer. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. We're basically going to have two main points this morning. Our first main point is Satan's plan to get ahead or to take yours, and that'll take us through this text. And then our application is our second point, which is basically, as Christians, do we stand up or lie down? Satan's plan to get ahead or to take yours. And as Christians, do we stand up or lie down? And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life for Christ as a Christian, understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not promise you prosperity. It's not all cinnamon and spice and everything nice. It's trials, it's persecution, it's suffering. In Christ, we're promised heaven. We're promised eternity in the presence of God. And sometimes this world may seem like hell, but it's nothing compared to what awaits all those who die in their sin outside of faith in Jesus Christ. It's nothing compared to what awaits for all who die in their sin and rebellion. That is what we've been saved from. So this text this morning, this passage is a little bit long, but I want to read it all at once so you get it all. Read with me Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So as we get started in this passage, our first point is this. Satan's plan is to get ahead or to take yours. Satan's plan is to get ahead or to take yours. In Satan's attempt to get ahead, we're going to have three subpoints as we work through this text. Our first subpoint. In Satan's plan to get ahead, he seeks to get into your head. In Satan's plan to get ahead, he seeks to get into your head. Again, look with me at verses 14 and 15. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous power is at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and so others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Now, this passage in verse 14 starts with King Herod. First of all, King Herod was not a king, although that's probably the title he liked to be called by. His father, Herod the Great, who was the ruler of the land when Jesus was born, he's the one that had all the babies 2 years old and below killed, trying to kill the baby Jesus. Herod the Great ruled a great amount of territory. And upon his death, his area of rule was cut into fourths, and four of his surviving sons became rulers of a fourth. They were called a tetrarch, which means ruler of a fourth of a nation. So one of his sons, Herod Antipas, that's kind of a hard name for me to say, Antipas, that's our Herod here. And he was a ruler over a fourth of his father's area of rule. And the part that he was given to rule was the area of Galilee and Perea, and Perea is just east of the Dead Sea. And Herod Antipas, our guy here, who's called King Herod, he is a major player in the biblical narrative because he ruled over Galilee, and that's where most of Jesus' ministry took place, okay? So King Herod Antipas, one of the sons, what we find here in verses 17 through 29, we have a flashback. And this flashback explains verses 14 through 16. And before we get to the flashback, what we have is King Herod. That's what I'll call him because that's what he's called in verse 14. King Herod is facing the most important question of his life. He's facing the most important question in all of history. In fact, it's a question that everyone must face and everyone must answer at some point in their lives, no matter if you're a pauper or a king. The question is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And we'll talk more about that question when we get to chapter 8. But as verse 14 starts, it said, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. What did he hear about? He heard about the apostles of Christ Jesus going out into these rural communities and doing miraculous things in his name. He heard about this. You know, Jesus had become a very well-known name. He was a well-known figure, not just because of his teaching, but because of these miracles. And everyone's asking, who is this guy? Who is this guy, Jesus, even the king? And as people ask, who is Jesus? What we find in verses 14 and 15 are there are three viable options. He's either John the Baptist back from the dead, he's either Elijah back from the dead, or he's a prophet of old, an Old Testament prophet. Those were the accepted choices. So what did King Herod believe? Well, verse 16, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. King Herod believed Jesus to be a resurrected John the Baptizer. And what we find is that Herod's the one that put John the Baptist to death. So Herod's guilty conscience mixed with superstition and fear led him to believe what he believed, and he believed Jesus to be John the Baptist back from the dead. And then what we're going to have starting in verse 17 is a flashback that explains how and why Herod put him to death, explains why the king believed what he believed. But before we get to the flashback, I want you to notice how Satan tries to get ahead by getting into your head. There's a question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And there's three options. I mean, if you're taking a test and you have a Scantron ABC, he's John the Baptist back from the dead, he's Elijah back from the dead, he's an Old Testament prophet. Pick one. But what you notice is none of them is the correct answer. It's all lies and half-truths. It's viable options for the superstitious, but it's not the truth. See, you don't have a chance to get this right. The most important question in the world, you don't have a chance to get it right because the answer is not on the Scantron. The truth is not an option. See, Satan gives you many options. Satan gives you many beliefs to choose from. There are many religions to choose from. But he doesn't give you the truth as an option. And the option, any option outside the truth, leads to fear. It leads to control. And ultimately, it leads to hell. Jesus is going to ask his disciples, the apostles, the same question. Who do you guys say that I am? Am I John the Baptist? Am I Elijah? Or am I an Old Testament prophet? And what does Peter do? Peter goes outside the options. He goes outside Satan's options. If he's taking a Scantron, he writes in his own answer, you know, D, none of the above. You're Christ, the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? My Father in heaven gave you that answer. Satan didn't. Listen, there are many options as to who Jesus is. And you know what? Every religion in the world chooses one of those options. But only the Bible gives us the truth. I mean, there are not many ways to heaven. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. There's only one way to heaven, is through Jesus, because Jesus is God the Son, the Savior of all who put their faith in him, who died on the cross for our sins. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's my Savior and yours. That's who he is. So in Satan's effort to get ahead, he seeks to get into your head. And our second subpoint is Satan seeks to get into your head in order to control your actions. Satan seeks to get into your head to control your actions. Let's read verses 17 through 20 again. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So now we have a flashback telling us why Herod believes Jesus is John back from the dead. This King Herod was not a righteous man. Jesus in Luke 13:32 would call him a fox, and he didn't mean that in a good way. Herod was not a righteous man, but he recognized John as a righteous man. He saw holiness and righteousness in John, and it scared him. So what we see is sometimes the world recognizes righteousness when it sees it, but it still doesn't get it. It's confused. In a weird way, Herod cared for John. He liked to listen to him, but he was greatly puzzled, confused by his message, which was God's message. So what did Herod do? Herod had John arrested and imprisoned in an effort to protect him from his wife Herodias, who wanted John dead in no uncertain terms. So a very quick background here. The Herod family tree is as crooked and knotted as a Louisiana cypress. Herod the Great had 10 wives, and from those 10 wives came numerous children, several of which Herod killed in his jealousy and rage. And upon Herod's death, four of the surviving boys that didn't get killed by their dad became rulers over a fourth of his nation, of his area of rule. Again, they were tetrarchs. And Herod Antipas, one of the boys, again, is important to us because he ruled Galilee, where Jesus did most of his ministry. Herod, the son, married the daughter of King Aretas IV. He was king of Nabatea, which was east of Perea. These were Arabians. And he was married to this woman for a number of years, but in time, he fell in love with his niece, his father's grandchild, who had married her uncle, his brother, Philip, half-brother. You can see it gets complicated. So what happened was, is King Herod convinced Herodias, his niece, to divorce his brother, and Herod divorced his wife, and then they were married. And this marriage was in direct conflict to God's law that he had given to the Jews. And remember, they're living in Jewish territory here. But according to God's law, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6 says, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21 says, If a man marries his brother's wife, it's an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother, and they will be childless. And John the Baptizer, who was outspoken against sin, even at the highest levels of government, spoke candidly and publicly about this wicked and godless marriage, the marriage of the new queen to the king. And as a result, Queen Herodias was infuriated and wanted him dead. So Herod had him arrested in prison to protect him from his wife. Okay, notice how Satan seeks to control. The truth is not an option. Oh, the only options you have are lies and half-truths. Satan seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and so do his people. Satan seeks to control, and so do his people. Herodias sought to kill and destroy. Herod sought to control for his own pleasures and appetites. But Satan is crafty, right? And when you allow Satan into your head, and when you surround yourself with wicked people, Satan's going to get his way. And how does Satan get his way here? Well, let's keep reading in verses 21 and 22. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. So what happened was Herod threw this big blowout, put on your red shoes and dance the blues birthday party like no one has ever seen. And in verse 21, we see everyone who's anyone is invited to this huge birthday party. You know, it's the high officials, it's the military commanders, it's the leading men, and I think Robin Leach was there doing an episode of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I mean, everyone who was anyone was at this party. And while this party is raging on, Herod's wife, Herodias, is outside scheming and planning, and she's got a plan to get what she wants. So she sends her daughter in to dance for her stepfather, the king. The Bible never says her daughter's name, but we know her name is Salome because of the Jewish historian Josephus. Herodias sends her daughter in, Salome, to dance for the king. It says in verse 22 that the king said to the girl, this word in Greek means young girl, she was probably in her teens, she was probably very beautiful. As she danced for her stepfather, the king, she was probably scantily dressed, and she most likely danced very provocatively. To put it in 21st century terms, the girl knew how to shake her moneymaker. You know what I'm saying? And Herod was so turned on and impressed that he says this in verse 22 and 23. He said, the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. Now, so what we find is that Herod promised the girl up to half his kingdom, but he's not a king. He's a tetrarch. He's a stooge for Rome. It's not his land. It's Rome's land. It's not his to give. So this is probably a figure of speech meaning, you got it, girl. I'll give you whatever you want. So Salome leaves the room. She goes out to Mommy Dearest, waiting in the hallway with her iron coat hanger, if you saw that movie. And she asks in verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And the mom said, the head of John the Baptist. Man, the Christians try to give the world a heart, and the world tries to take our heads. So Salome runs back into her stepfather, the king, and she demands in verse 25, at once the girl hurried in to the king with a request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Notice the words, I want right now. I want right now. And the king's been had. He's between a rock and a hard place. I mean, so far he's had John arrested because he wanted to protect the guy. He knew he was his special guy. Maybe he was his lucky token holy man. But now he's caught, man. I mean, he's made an oath to this girl before everyone who's anyone. He's made an oath. Man, he's probably caught on TV with Robin Leach making this oath. And he's the king. He can't go back on his oath. So he's stuck. And what does he do in verse 26 and following? The king was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Herod was stuck. He had to do what she wanted. So he sent his personal bodyguard to do the dirty deed. And once the deed was done, the bodyguard brought back a splendid party favor, the head of a righteous man on a silver platter. And the party raged on. Salome took the platter with John's head on it to her mother, Herodias, who was probably thrilled to death. She got what she wanted. Satan got what he wanted. And the party raged on. You see, Satan's people are nothing but pawns in his hand as he seeks to accomplish his wickedness on his war on God. Satan seeks to get in your head to control you. And our third subpoint, if Satan cannot use you to get ahead, he will seek to take yours. What was John's crime? Why, basically, Herod put him in prison to protect him, but what was his crime? His crime was calling sin, sin. John was mature in his beliefs. He stood tall for God, so tall that he called the king and the queen sinners. We're not talking about some floozy or some bleary-eyed drunk. We're talking about the highest levels of government. The king. One scholar says this, and it's so well put. He said, John, however, was a prophet without price, whose thundering call exposed unrighteousness in any quarter. Like the courageous prophets before him, John understood that the proclamation of God's word included moral responsibility. There were no sacred cows in his herd. He did not read the polls before speaking and acting. He protected no special interests, nor did he predicate what he said and did on chances of success. John's was a costly courage, and in so doing, he risked a swift end, which eventually came from a cold sword wielded by a petty functionary. John had no price, and thus he paid the ultimate price in his service for God. Knowing what you know, knowing Satan's plan, how far are you willing to go? Are you ready to face the king? Because Satan's plan is to get ahead or to take yours. As we move to our second main point, which is basically our application this morning, it's this: as Christians, will you stand up or will you lie down? As Christians, will you stand up or will you lie down? Last week, I was listening to a Fox News report concerning the school shooting in Chardon, Ohio. And they were interviewing this threat specialist. And the question was, if our children, if our youth find themselves in a situation like this where there's shooting in their school, what should they do? And his answer was this: your child should lie down in order to make themselves a smaller target. Your children should lie down to make themselves a smaller target. Okay, now I want us to think about this. The immature youth are expected to lie down, and I'm calling them immature because they're younger. They're expected to lie down. They're expected to make themselves a smaller target to escape harm. But let's face it, not the older people, not the adults, not those that are more mature. I mean, we expect them to do something, to stand up, to seek to save the youth. I mean, if there's a school shooting in Bandera and you or my children are harmed or killed, what's one of the first thoughts in your head? You look at the teachers and go, why didn't you do something to save my child? We don't expect mature people to lie down. And that's what happened in Chardon, Ohio. Some of the teachers stood up. They reacted. A coach chased the shooter out the school and down the street where he was eventually apprehended. The mature are not expected to lie down. Now think about this spiritually. The spiritually immature lie down. They want to make themselves a smaller target. They don't want to be a blip on Satan's radar. But the spiritually mature, we've been given a command by Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. We have to act, and to act, you have to stand up. And when you stand up, you make yourself a target to the enemy. We're called to call sin, sin. And last week, what we saw is that Jesus sent the apostles out with authority, and they went to these rural villages and rural communities, and miraculous things happened. But understand that at this place in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, the apostles are still immature, but they will grow. They are not yet ready to face the king. I mean, these guys are going to flounder, they're going to screw up in their immaturity, but they're going to grow. Peter will deny Christ not just once, but thrice, but he will mature. In time, all of the apostles, save one, Judas the betrayer, they all will stand tall for Christ before leaders and kings and Caesars. And all the apostles, save one, John, will be put to death for their Christian witness as they follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist. But understand that at this time in the Gospel of Mark, the apostles weren't ready to face the king, but John was, and he did. So are you ready to face the king? And the king represents anyone in authority over you, your boss, your supervisor, you know, politicians, your parents. The king represents anyone with authority over you who is in sin. Are you ready to stand up to the king and call sin sin? Are you ready to stand up to the king in your life and say, you're wrong and Jesus is right? I mean, are you ready to stand up for Christ? Because maturity has its consequences, and when you stand tall for Christ, you become a target to the enemy, and the result might be persecution and suffering. Oh, you can play it safe. But that's not what we're called to do. I mean, most of the Bible was written to immature Christians who drank spiritual milk, who were not yet ready for solid food. You know, a few verses that you know well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant, not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Maturity. Do you know why our nation is in the predicament that we're in? Because the church is in a perpetual state of immaturity. I mean, all Satan has to do is flash a silver platter, and God's people run to the hills of Bandera scared to death. There was a head on that platter. It might be mine. I mean, don't you realize who's in charge? I mean, don't you realize who we work for, the creator God of the universe, who is completely sovereign? And if things are going to change in this country or in this county or in our homes, then Christians have got to stand up and they got to face the king. And when you stand up for God, you make a target of yourself before the enemy. We have got to call sin sin, and we cannot compromise. It doesn't matter where it's found. It doesn't matter where it's found. It seems like as Christians, we don't tolerate sin in our house, but we don't mind what happens in Washington, D.C. Last week, we talked about our calling and our commission in Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing people into the faith, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. Let me tell you something. We can't make disciples lying down, trying to make ourselves a smaller target. It doesn't work that way. You cannot make disciples until you are a mature disciple, standing tall in your faith, standing tall on the rock that is Jesus Christ. And when you stand tall, you become a target. It's part and parcel with our calling. And how will immature Christians learn how to suffer unless they see more mature Christians doing it? I mean, it's just discipleship 101. Right. Satan will try to stop you, but he can't stop Jesus. And we go in his name. And what did Jesus promise us in Matthew 28? He said, Behold, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. And I realize that not everyone's ready to stand up. Not everyone's ready to face the king. But also know, those of you who are ready to stand up, that when you stand, you don't stand alone. We're one in Christ. We stand as one. We fight as one in his authority and through the power of the Spirit. We don't do this alone. And if we Christians are really a threat to Satan in this community, we will be a blip on his radar. And he will come against us. And there will be a degree of suffering. And in that suffering, we rejoice and praise God, knowing that we're making a difference. Let me go back to Yusuf, because he's an example for us. A man living right now in a hostile nation. How did he stand tall? How did he face the king? All right, let me read. Nadir Khani converted to Christianity at 19 and came under the Islamic regime's radar, Satan's radar, in 2006 when he applied for his church to be registered with the state. He was arrested and soon released. In 2009, he went to local officials to complain about Islamic indoctrination in his school district, arguing that his children should not be forced to learn about Islam. He was subsequently arrested and found guilty of apostasy by a lower court in Golan, a province of Rasht, where he and his family live. The court gave Nadir Khani a chance to recant and return to Islam, but he refused. Death sentences for apostates in Sharia law are prescribed both by fatwas or legal decrees and reinforced by Iran's penal code. Let me tell you something. Here's a man who lives in an Islamic nation under Islamic law, and he registers his Christian church with the government? Here's a man who lives in an Islamic nation under Islamic law, and he says that he doesn't want his kids having to listen to that junk in school? That guy's got some, you know what's. I'd call that standing tall. I'd call that facing the king. You see, immaturity looks out for self. Get down and make yourself a small target. But maturity looks out for others. Immature Christians say, God, I want. God, I want. God, I want. That's the foundation of the prosperity gospel. But mature Christians cry out with Isaiah, God, send me. Not my will, but your will be done. Your home and our county and our nation and this world will not change until you stand up for Christ and let him to work through you and to make some changes around here as we say no to sin, as we call sin, sin, and say, no, man, that's not right. So I challenge you today to stand tall, to stand tall on the rock that is Jesus Christ. I challenge you today to stand tall and face the king. And you know what? I did the same thing in the youth group, not really thinking about it or meaning to. But obviously, this is God's message to this whole church this week. To stand up. To stand up. And if you are serious about your relationship with Christ, if you're serious about making disciples for Christ, if you're serious about being a disciple who makes disciple, if you're serious about calling sin, sin, if you're serious about facing the king, no matter the consequences, because we will become a target, then honestly, I ask you to stand up right now and we'll pray together. We'll pray for God to strengthen us, to enlighten us, and to use us to expand his kingdom. It's time for Christians to stand up, to face the king, and to see God's glory revealed. And as you are, well, before we pray, let me just close with Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Pull on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces and evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, you'll be able to stand. So we're going to stand, and we're going to pray that God empowers us to stand. Please pray with me. Father, as we open your word together, we see faith and the lack of faith. We see the strong and the weak. We see the immature and the mature. And honestly, we see your love for all of us. And we realize there's a period of growth as we grow physically into man or womanhood, but also as we grow spiritually into Christ-likeness. And we realize there's a period of growth. The apostles are models and examples, but they weren't ready until they were ready. And we know that not everyone in this room is ready. Until you strengthen us, until you equip us, until your spirit gives us confidence, as we stop fearing the devil, the defeated enemy, and as we start living in victory. But Lord, you see your people standing here today. And honestly, we're tired of it. We're tired of the sin and the darkness. We're tired of the stuff that we have to look at and deal with, and what our children have to look at and deal with. We're tired of the problems in our communities and our government. We're tired of Satan seeming like he's got the upper hand when he's already defeated. We're tired of running the other way when we got the power of the Spirit and the eternal truth. We're tired of this, and we're ready to face the King, Lord. And when we face the King of this world, this fallen world, we know there'll be consequences. But we also know that the world will know that you're God as we stand up through those consequences and proclaim you as God. So please touch us, Father. Open our minds to the truth. Open our hearts to you and to each other as we stand in unity. Help us to fight with the sword of your word together. And may we push back what is dark in this community, in our homes, and in this nation. Help us to stand. Help us to stand. Help us to stand in the strength of Jesus. Help us to stand in the strength of John the Baptist. Help us to stand in the strength of the apostles. Help us to stand before this great cloud of witnesses that's watching, who have done their part before us. Now it's our time to do our part. Help us to stand. And you know what? Some of us here might end up with our head on a platter, and I'll gladly give mine for you, Father. So please use us. Use this church. It's time to stop being apathetic, and it's time to stand up. You are God, and we declare your glory. Use us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.